Spirit of Jesus, Lord, lead us to Jesus' feet. Help us to worship the Lord, and we worship you as we read your word, as we share together in your word, because we're acknowledging that you are the Lord of whom it speaks. The Holy Spirit is the author by whom it came into being, Lord. And Lord, by your Spirit you can guide us into your truth that will enable us, setting us free and enabling us to live for your glory. Pray, Lord, you'll just help us tonight, Lord. We're looking at some really profound things, Lord. Amazing things, challenging things. Lord, help us and grant us grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we come to the closing verses of Acts chapter 6 and the account of Stephen and his martyrdom. This is the first martyrdom, the first martyr in the church. And the word martyr has been sadly abused in these days with the Islamic extremists calling their people who go around blowing others up martyrs. No, it's people who die for their faith, not cause others to die because of their faith. And Stephen is one of these wonderful people that we'll look about today. So it starts at chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So, we're going to look at Stephen, and that's a description of him. A man full of grace and power. He had great qualities that made him stand out in some ways. And not only was he a gracious man, but he was in tune with God, and God blessed him and his ministry. He was originally set apart to do serving the tables, you know. And one lesson we can learn from this first verse is this. You'll never learn to lead unless you've learned to serve first. And that's Stephen. Yeah, he learned by serving, and the Lord put him into a place of leading, responsibility in a way. So that's a really important one. Jesus. And the one thing I want to share with you tonight, there are several things that stand out in this, but Stephen his story almost parallels that of Jesus. The things he does, the way he behaves, and what happens to him is almost a rerun of what happened to Jesus. And yes, even in his prayer at his end of his life, it's almost a repeat of what Jesus says. The thing that's remarkable about it is this, because, you know, Luke in his Gospel was saying about what Jesus did. And then in Acts, he says, in my previous Gospel, I was talking about what Jesus began to do and to teach. And now we see Jesus continuing to do and to teach, but not himself personally, but through people who were full of him. And Stephen is one beautiful example of this. Yeah? And so Stephen is an amazing character. There are many parallels, as we'll see, about him. And Jesus, he's a living example of what a Christian man should be, yeah? So, full of grace and full of God's power. And the other thing is that he did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Something very interesting, it's a side point in some ways, but it's a relevant one. Because you may come across teachings, I'm sure some of us have, that the time of the miraculous and the supernatural passed away when the apostles went. Right? But the thing that stands out here is that the supernatural was transferred not only to the apostles, but on through others. And Stephen's one example of that. He does things that the apostles did. But he's not an apostle, of course, but he does those things that the apostles did, the miracles and the wonders, because God's sovereign, and he worked through this man to confirm the work that he was doing. So Stephen is doing some wonderful things. And he was ministering in the synagogues in Jerusalem, I assume, and ministering to the Christians who were there, because the Christians were in the synagogues as well, you know, they were Jews, and ministering to the people there. And as he does that, he comes across a group of people, and he says this, and now opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. There's an awful lot of background I could give you here, but we'll just sort of do the basic bare bones of it. It's simply this. You remember how there was the division between the Hebraic and the Hellenistic Greeks, the Jews, right? Stephen comes from the Hellenistic Jewish background, yes? Right? He's got a culture that comes from the Greek background influence on the Jewish communities that were scattered around the Mediterranean. So he's one of them. Right? That's number one point. Second is that because he's from that background, he is predominantly, probably Greek-speaking, was his probably first native tongue, Greek-speaking, and the other thing that's important, for the Greek Jews in the Mediterranean, what was their Bible? Do you know? It was the Septuagint. It's called the Septuagint because it was supposed to be translated by 70 elders of Israel. Whether that was actually the case or not, but that's what they say, right? So it was the Greek translation. That was, in this time, the authorized version of the Bible for the Jewish Greeks. Yeah? Or the Greek Jews, put it that way around, yeah? That was their authorized version. That was the Bible they used. They couldn't read Hebrew, so they had the Greek version. And in the New Testament, time and again, that was the authorized Bible that the church took on as well. Of course, there is the Hebrew underlying all of that, the Hebrew scriptures, but the Greek translations were what quite often used. And Stephen quotes the Greek translation. There are slight differences between the Greek and the Hebrew translations, right? And so he quotes the way the Greek does some of the times. Paul does sometimes, and sometimes he quotes Hebrew, so, you know, they're a bit overlapping in a way. So that's that background there. So that's Stephen, he's from a Greek background, he's got an insight into the Greek way, the Jewish Greek way of thinking, and he's ministering amongst the Hellenistic Jews, right? Now then, opposition arose from what's called the synagogue of the freedmen, right? And these were Jews from around the Mediterranean. Synagogue of the freedmen is they were probably originally Jewish slaves who'd been set free or bought their freedom. Paul was a Jewish freedman, but he was born free in that sense. Right? And Paul, Saul as he's called, is part of this. He's there with this gang of people. Right? So that's the young Saul at that time. And this synagogue of the freedmen is interesting because you may have discovered this yourselves. People who are expatriates are more native than the natives. Let me give it. The people in the Falklands are more British than we are. Yeah. You've got the idea, yes? Mm-hmm. And the Jews of the diaspora, that's what they call them, outside, spread out, the Jews of the diaspora were more keen as Jews than some of the ones at home were. Right? So Stephen gets into conversation with these and trouble begins. Right, so that's what's... There's another really... Some really important things that are all going on in the mix of all of this. This persecution is different to the previous persecution. Because the first persecution was with the aristocracy, the Sadducees, the religious rulers who were up there at the top, but the people didn't like them. The Pharisees weren't in power, but they held the levers of power in one sense, because the people supported the Pharisees. And it's the Pharisees who are going to lead the attack now, Paul being one of them, Saul of Tarsus. Yeah. So, the Sadducees, they tried to stop the church growing, and it was a waste of time. They just couldn't be any effect on them, because the church was being supported by the local people. They thought the miracles were great, and they thought that Jesus, having been killed by them, it was their fault, not theirs, you know, that sort of thing. So they were supporting the Christians to begin with. But there is a real issue that Stephen begins to demonstrate, and it's this. Although the Sadducees were fairly quiet at the beginning of things, the Pharisees were fairly quiet at the beginning of things, they're going to get very violent and very vociferous. And what's happening is that the church is beginning to show the same, or deal with the same issues that Jesus had to deal with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were getting very upset about Jesus' attitude to the Sabbath, because their man-made rules were making the Sabbath a complete tight knot, that nobody could enjoy the Sabbath at all. And so Jesus objected to their rules, and they got upset about that. Jesus talked about the temple being destroyed, yes, because of the apostasy of the authorities and the Jewish nation turning from the Messiah. Jesus talked about the temple being destroyed, and also the early Christians began to get the message that the sacrifice of animals wasn't necessary anymore, because the ultimate sacrifice had been made by Jesus And so all these animal sacrifices were effectively abolished. So that's what the early Christians are beginning to grapple with and begin to understand. And all of these are issues that the keenest of keen of Pharisees are going to get really upset about. Now then, Stephen begins in conversation with these, talking about Jesus being the Messiah, about him fulfilling the sacrifices, and about that the temple system has become apostate, it's turned from God, and big problems lie ahead. Stephen's talking about those things, fair enough, right? And he gets into an argument with this synagogue of the freedmen, it says, right? And these men began to argue with Stephen. Right, that's good. Is that good?
Yeah, get it out. Have an argument.
There's nothing wrong with arguing in the sense of debating and discussing and talking. And, you know, when Jews argue, they get quite hot. Right? And they should do. If they hold things firmly and strongly, they should argue about the case, right? Nothing wrong with that. That's one of our problems today in our universities. Argument and free speech is out the window. If they don't agree with you, they do what these do, shout them down. Right? But here they were arguing. Right? But what happens in the process of the discussion, they begin to realise they're losing and Stephen is winning. He says they could not, there he says, they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So Stephen is speaking under the power and authority of the Holy Spirit. The Lord's giving him understanding, giving him answers and reasons, and he's demolishing their arguments. Naturally, that's true, because as Christians we believe that Jesus fulfills the law, right? So you're not saved by observing the law. Big problem, right? And Jesus has died, so we don't need animal sacrifices anymore. Big problem. And Jesus says that all these man-made rules that tie up God's name and God's word, it's all wrong. Big problem. So they get into arguments about it, and it says here they didn't win, and so what do? It says, so they secretly persuaded some men to say, we've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. Right? What do? They get people to lie. That's how they do it. That shows how honest and how much integrity they've got. But they get them to lie. They get them to lie. And this is a real crunch thing, because this is going to turn on the people. It's going to make the people upset about the Christians. They're saying that the Christians are blaspheming Moses and blaspheming God. Right? And that's the Jewish position has been down the centuries, that the Christians have got it wrong about Moses and they've got it wrong about God. Right? We're Trinitarian. So that's the basic line, and that's what's been swallowed, and that's what's gone on ever since. Stephen's going to have to answer these questions. But that's the accusation they make. And that's, you see, it happens in Pakistan today with the Muslims, right? They have a law called the blasphemy law, right? And if you want to get rid of a Christian, just say he's blasphemed Allah or Muhammad, yeah? There's no trial, you just get people out and stone them to death, yeah? That's how it works, yeah? That's what's going on here. This is religious fanaticism at its best, I suppose you could say, or worst. Right, so nothing new under the sun. You know, the devil's behind people destroying the truth. So what's going on here? He says, so they persuaded these people to say Stephen speaks words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they could do it. That's what they said about Jesus. Yes, Stephen's having the same problem that Jesus had. He's messing our laws up. He's changing everything. Right? So they're having a go. Stephen is, as I say, just running what Jesus went through. So
it'd be a lot easier for the Pharisees.
It would have been marvellous.
They wouldn't have had to keep all the rules.
Exactly.
They wouldn't have to lead such a horrible.
But when you don't know the Lord, the rules are your salvation. That's the comfort zone. That's how you like it. I can understand. I don't like change.
I assume it was because they were at the top.
Yes, yes, they were the power people as well, yes. So they were threatened as well, yes. Yeah. Alright, so that's the Pharisees for you, upset about this. And so they stir up all the people and everybody else, and they seized Stephen, right? That shows how reasonable they were. They grabbed him, basically, seized Stephen, and brought him before the Sanhedrin. That's the official government court, we could say. It's not only government, but it's a court as well. So they bring Stephen before the Sanhedrin. It's all fair and square. It's all above board. It's the law they're doing. Isn't it interesting how they use the law in an unlawful way? Because they're not doing it right, of course. But we'll see. So, they brought false witnesses. Fancy that. What did they do with Jesus? They brought false witnesses. Stephen's having the same problem here. Who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Right? So, there's half a truth in it. That's the problem.
Yeah.
Right? It's not what he says, but it's got some of the truth in what he's on about. So, they're saying is, this guy has come to upset our religion. Yes, that's what it's they're saying. He's come to mess our religion up. So he's not one of us. That's what they're aiming to do. So that's the charges brought against poor old Stephen. And notice, it's all about the place, the temple, and the law that Moses has given. That's the issues. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Bless you. Yeah. Right, now, what's going on there? And I just want to pass you on a commentary, a comment by Matthew Henry.
Yeah,
Matthew Henry is a great writer, of the commentator on the Bible. He died many centuries ago. But if you want something good, he's the man. In fact, Spurgeon described, he had a series, a book called Commentary on the Commentaries. So he sort of did a, you know, which is the best sort of thing. Yeah, a witch report on the commentaries. And he had various ratings for different books. And the one he had for Matthew Henry was, "Sell your shirt and get it." Yeah? So that's what he thought of it. And I agree with him, of course. So Matthew Henry says, "Here is Stephen shining just like Moses did."
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
If you want a testimony that he's not against Moses, God is blessing him with the same that he did with Moses.
Yeah.
So God's supporting Stephen in this one, right? So they're looking at him, they see, and they see his composure. They see this guy, he's not ruffled, he's not in a panic, and he's there shining like an angel. Wonderful, eh? If you were on trial for your life, how would you shine? Because he knows this is what it is, I'm certain. Because you're aware, the accusation of blasphemy in Israel, the penalty is death. So they did with Jesus, they said he was blaspheming. So, same thing. Now, what was Jesus' blasphemy? He claimed to be God's son. Right. He wasn't God's son. So it's not a blasphemy. But there you are. That's what they say. Right. So, they're watching him. So, we get to chapter 7, and this is what is described as Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. Right. It's not his defense. I want to say this from the start. Some describe it as his apology, his defense. It's not Stephen's defense. This is Stephen's accusation. Stephen is going to tell these people exactly where they are sinners. Of course, they're not going to like it, but he's going to tell them. Right, so, we start. And he starts, it might seem strange how he does it, but every point he makes goes back to Moses or the place and how they have got it wrong. Yeah, so let's see how it goes. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And he says, "No." No, he doesn't. He says. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." What's important about that? Brothers and fathers. Yeah. He says, "I'm one of you." Right? We're in this together. We're Jews. We're people who believe in the God of Israel. Right? You're not calling me one of the odd bods. That's what he's really saying is, I'm in this with you lot. You're not chucking me out. Right? So, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. "Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." So he's going to say, God's glory appears to Abraham, our father. And God's glory is going to be shown as it works its way through the history of the people of Israel. But what's the first point about God's glory? Where does it appear? In Mesopotamia. It didn't appear in Israel. this little plot of land may be part of God's plan, but don't think God's tied to being here. He can be there as well. Right? That's point number one. I'm sure they got it, yeah? So God's glory appeared in Mesopotamia. Right? And it showed himself to Abraham. He lived in Haran. Then God told him, leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. Right? So God was with Abraham. He arrives here. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. What's significant about that? Abraham was a wanderer. He didn't have a patch of ground in Israel. In fact, all he had by the end of it was his graveyard. That was it. So Abraham knew God, loved God, and served God without having an Israel behind it all. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. So God in the midst of all this, is working out his purposes. Even in a man who's got no child, God says, you're going to have descendants who are going to possess this land. Because God makes promises, he's going to keep it, yes. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. Where was that? In Egypt. So Israel, the people of Israel, weren't in Israel for 400 years. Right? And yet God was with them. Okay? God said afterwards, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Important. Paul makes this point. This is Saul was listening to this, I should imagine. Right? He makes this point later on. He wasn't with it then at that point in time. What is Stephen saying is, God spoke to Abraham and made promises to Abraham while he was a Gentile. He was only circumcised and became a Jew afterwards. And that's what Paul makes his point in Romans. Yeah? And the covenant of circumcision was God's promise to Abraham. God made a binding eternal promise to Abraham. But he made it after he'd been with Abraham and blessed Abraham and given him all these promises as well. So don't tie God down to doing it your way. Right? Right. See, what he's saying is, and Paul makes this point later on, is salvation is not by circumcision. Pharisees wouldn't like that. When Paul talks about the works of the law in his letters, he's talking about you do this thing, you do that thing, you do that other thing. Basically the Sabbath rules, circumcision, and kosher stuff. If you do that, you're saved. Well, Stephen's going to be arguing against that, of course. He's doing that here, in a rather pointed way, by using the history of his people. Right, now where have we got to? Verse 7, I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves. And God said, afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. And later Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So what he's saying there is God's plan is working itself. God's working out his sovereign plan as he pleases. And of course the story of Isaac is another wonderful example of that. But we won't go into the details of that now. Because Stephen doesn't. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. Right? Now he's moved us on to the story of Joseph. Right? What did the Jews do with Joseph? They rejected him. Right? You know where Stephen's going? He says, you rejected him, you rejected him, you rejected him, you rejected the Messiah! So, that's what he's going at. He says, it's a consistent pattern. You leaders have never followed God. You've always been against him. Right? So, you know, they're not going to enjoy it. But he's making a strong case from the Bible. So, Joseph's brothers rejected him. Right? They sold him. But God was with him. So, in other words, in spite of all their wicked ways, God's going to carry out his plan. So, God was with him. I've lost my place now. Yes? Yes, verse 10. And rescued him from all his troubles. There's a promise for you, brothers and sisters. He'll rescue you from all your troubles. It doesn't necessarily mean that they'll be as easy as you like, but he'll get there in the end. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Now, what he's saying is, the person that they rejected, God exalted to the highest place in the world. Yes? Does that sound familiar? He's coming, isn't he? You know where he's going, doesn't he? Yeah? Exactly. So, right, next one, please. Then famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all.
Oh.
Right. So, he's saying is that the Jews who were in Canaan came out of Canaan. Right, the family, the whole family, Jacob came out. And the number 75, what about that? Do you know anything about that number? That's the Septuagint number. What does the Hebrew one say? It says 70. Right? It's a different way of calculating. If you drop certain brothers off and this one and that and the other, you can get 70 or 75, as you please, you know. But that's the Septuagint version he's quoting from. Right? 75 brothers. No, 75 members of the family.
Yeah.
Right? Including wives and Klingons. Yes? Right. Okay. Next number. Yes. Then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. We have a problem here, brothers and sisters. I don't know if you know this in these verses. Right? Our fathers died. So they all died. All the patriarchs died. Yes? Jacob and his sons. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb. Whose body was brought back to Shechem?
Joseph was
buried in Egypt.
Joseph's body.
Right? Yeah. Jacob's body was buried at Shechem. Right? Okay. Jacob's body was buried at Shechem. And he was buried in the plot of ground that who had bought? It wasn't Abraham bought it, you see. It was a piece of ground that Jacob had bought. So why does he say Abraham? Did he make a mistake? It's possible. Right? What I'm trying to say is, even if he makes a mistake, that's not saying the Bible's wrong. It's just that the Bible's reporting what he said. Mm. Got what I mean? Yeah? Right? But I'm guessing, I think Stephen, he thinks big. Right? So maybe Jacob bought it literally, but it was part of the promise that God gave to Abraham. So he's applying it to Abraham as having bought it. That's my explanation for it anyway. Okay? Then he says all the fathers were buried there. So, well, we don't know about the bodies of the other patriarchs, but we know about the body of Joseph. What happened to his? He was buried in Egypt for a while, but when the Israelites left Egypt, Joseph had said a long time before, when you go, take me with you. Right, so they took his bones, and I assume that they took the other patriarchs as well. Right, so they're all going back to be buried in the land. Why are they going to be buried in the land? Because they're looking forward to the final resurrection, the promise of that new heavens and new earth. Yeah. How much they knew of that, I don't know, but they knew that that was their place to be. When the end comes, that's where they're going to be. Right, so, verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, see, it's working it out.
Yeah.
The number of our people in Egypt increased greatly. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Well, they knew that story, of course, yeah? Right. But he's coming now to Moses. And Stephen's been accused of not having proper respect for Moses. Well, you're going to see he has got great respect for Moses. Eh? So we start by saying, he says, they were throwing out all the babies. That was a threat of Pharaoh. He says, at that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. What does that mean, you think? Well, how was he special? It doesn't say. God had a plan for him, yes. But his parents thought he was no ordinary child. I mean, most parents do think their little darlings are the perfect things. Oh, you do, don't you? Yeah. But there's something about Moses. I don't know what it was, but they thought, this guy is... There's something special. Maybe God put it in their hearts. Right? Okay, so... They realise... And is it interesting? I don't know if you find this, but... Again, it shows you... what he's talking about is God is working out his plan, often in spite of opposition. Pharaoh and all the people who are against them, against God's people. God's working out his plan. The very person that they would have thought would be the one who would save them was Moses. Would they have thought that? No. It's right in the worst time, the worst possible time in the history of the Israelites, God raises up a little boy who's going to be their deliverer, and he does it in the place where things are going to look the worst of all. Isn't that amazing? And I say the parallel for Jesus with Moses is this, because Moses was what we call a type of Jesus. He was a symbol of what Jesus was going to be. Yeah? So Moses comes into the scene at the worst possible time. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. I mean, you don't get any lower than Bethlehem, you see. And so, at this difficult situation, Moses is born. And what happens? It says... For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. So while he's a little squeaking baby, they try and keep him as quiet as they possibly can, and they look after him. But it became impossible to keep him after that for a while. So while he was placed, when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Wow. How about that? This is God. Think about it. God's raising a deliverer right in the hornet's nest. Yeah? Fabulous, isn't it? Yeah? The last place you'd look for a saviour for the Jews is in your palace. Right? It's great. So God raises Moses, and Moses is trained in all the knowledge of Egypt. Egypt was sophisticated. Mathematics, algebra, astronomy, all of that stuff, they were sophisticated. The one thing they got wrong was their religion. And what Moses had been trained by, because, you know, as he was raised up by Pharaoh's daughter, what else was he raised up by?
The priests.
Oh, his mother.
By his mother! Remember, it's a lovely story, we can't give you all the details, but the baby's crying, and Moses' sister, Miriam, is watching with the binoculars from the riverbank. They didn't have binoculars in those days, you know, I'm just making that up. Yeah. They're watching, she's watching, and as Pharaoh's daughter opens the lid of the basket, what does the little boy do?
Ah!
And she goes,
"Hello, Mom."
Oh. Just think, I mean, I say this is God. The whole history of salvation depended on a mother heart responding to a baby's cry. If she'd have said, "Oh, it's one of them Hebrew kids, chuck him in," that'd be the end of the story. But the fact that she responded that way meant that salvation plan continues. But the next bit is, as soon as she goes, "Oh, it's a little Hebrew baby," what does Miriam do? She pops out of the grass and says, "Oh, I know somebody who can look after that baby for you." Right? And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yes, do it, and I'll pay you for it." That was child benefit from word girl. Fabulous, isn't it? Yeah. She cracked it. Jewish, you know. They don't have to do it, yeah? wonderful. So, Miriam takes him home, and he's raised for Pharaoh's daughter. But what does he get at home? "You're a Jew. You're God's son, child. You know the God of Israel is your God, not this Egyptian idolatry stuff, yeah?" So that's planted in him, right? So Sunday school teachers, important work, yes? Because what Moses got when he was at home stuck. Right. Alright, so, he was trained in all this stuff of Egypt, so he knows all that sort of thing, yes. And he says he was powerful in speech and action. That suggests, and some have made suggestion, he became quite a prominent leader in the Egyptian scheme of things. Yeah, quite an important person. Powerful in speech. You know later on, Moses' excuse when God tells him to go and deliver the Jews. Yeah, he says, "I can't talk." Well, he did a lot of good talking in answering back to God, but whatever it was, we don't know. But anyway, there he is. He's quite a prominent figure. But, next please. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. Why? Why? Because although he's been raised Egyptian, he knows he's Hebrew. Right? And he wants to go and see how they're doing. He's cares concerned about them. Right? He wants to go and help. Yeah? So when he gets there, he says, he saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defence and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses is acting like a policeman in that sense. He dealt with the offender in protecting the Hebrew. Right? He's become the saviour of the Jews. Right? In the small s, of course, but that's what he is, yeah? Right. So, that's Moses for you. Great, eh? Right? And everybody, you'd think everybody would be glad that God's brought somebody to help us. But what do they say? It says this. The next day, Moses thought that his own people would realise that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. What's the point of that story? Right? Moses was being appointed by God to be their saviour, and when he came to dealing with two Hebrews falling out with each other, he was appointed to be their judge, to settle their cases. Right? Yes? And what were the Hebrews' reaction to Moses being their saviour and their judge was, "Who do you think you are? Yeah? Pushing your nose in where it doesn't belong." Yeah? They rejected him. And remember Stephen saying this, "You lot say you belong to Moses? You support Moses? You're just like your ancestors. They rejected Moses. You're rejecting Moses. You say you claim to be Moses' followers, but we'll see, Moses said a few things about the Messiah that they don't want." So, let's move on. Right, I should imagine they're feeling very happy by now. Right, okay. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of the burning bush in the desert of near Mount Sinai. Important point. What's the lesson? Where did God appear to Moses? In Sinai, not in Israel. Right? Really important. Yeah? So God appeared to Moses outside the land, just like he had with Abraham. Right? So, you can't corner him into one piece of real estate, as important as it is. So, the Lord appears to him, and he says, when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. He had respect for God, did Moses? Yes. And Stephen is saying he did the right thing. He had respect for God, the awesome God of Israel. And the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground." Point that he's making? Where's the holy ground? They're saying, this is holy. This place here. The temple's the holy ground. And Moses, he wasn't in the temple. He was in the Sinai. And God says, this is holy ground. What makes ground holy? Yeah, is where God is. And Stephen's saying is, you've turned God out. Huh? This isn't holy anymore. You've turned God out. That's what Jesus was saying, wasn't it? Exactly. Right. So, God comes through with his plan again. "I've indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." So Moses is going to be their deliverer. But look, this is the point he's making now. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. So he's backing Moses. Moses did what God wanted to do, and he was what God wanted him to be. Right. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. Right. Really, really important this. This is at the end of Deuteronomy. Moses says, God's going to send you a prophet just like me. And what's the words? It says in, do you know what he says in Deuteronomy? No? Oh, well, we better look at it then. Yes. Get your fingers moving here. End of Deuteronomy. It's not quite the end of Deuteronomy. There's a quote about him in Deuteronomy. But it is, I think it's Deuteronomy 18, if I get it right. It's 18, is it? Yes, right. But it's, there's a reference right at the end. We'll go back to Deuteronomy at the end in a moment, right? Chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, the prophet, verse 14. Yes. Not quite verse 14. Where is it?
15.
15, is it? The Lord your God will raise up for you, among you, a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Right? God's going to raise up a prophet like Moses, and he says you must listen to him. Now then, what's a prophet like Moses? They thought it was Joshua, but it wasn't Joshua, of course, because Joshua wasn't like Moses. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses was the one that led the people, was the saviour of the people, he was their judge. Someone like Moses, only bigger, is Jesus, of course. Right? And when Jesus, just last little bit of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, right? Joshua isn't fulfilling it because it says, verse 10, since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt. Yes? For, verse 12, for no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of Israel. Well, I know somebody who did. Yes? And they know somebody who did. But they killed him. Right. So, just to say, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's a quote from Deuteronomy. Yes? It says that they saw Jesus transfigured before them, and who was on one side and who was on the other side? It was Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. And they're talking to Jesus, right? And they're talking about Jesus leading his exodus, right? And he says then, the voice was, what did they hear? The voice says, this is my beloved son,
listen
to him, which is Deuteronomy, quoting chapter 18, yes? Yes, I'll raise up a prophet, you must listen to him. In other words, do what he says. So,
I wonder why it refers to a prophet like,
sorry?
In where it says, I will send a prophet, talking about Jesus. But Jesus wasn't the prophet.
Yes.
He was the son of God.
He is the prophet. He is the king. He is the high priest. He fulfills all the offices of the Old Testament in one person. So as the prophet, he speaks out God's word. He gives the law of God. Right? That's what the prophet was to do. He spoke from God to men. That's what the prophet does. Jesus did that preeminently. As the one, he says, and in Hebrews chapter 1, he says, in many ways at various times God has spoken through this way and that way and through various things, but in these last days he has spoken through his son. Yeah. And so he's the ultimate prophet. That's what I say to some of my Islamic friends when I've spoken to them. I said, if Jesus is the ultimate prophet, do we need any more? The answer is no, of course.
That's not what they say.
That's not what they say. That's what God says about him, which is what matters. Right. Okay, so on we go. Right, where is what? This is the Moses that God said, I will send you a prophet like me from among your own from your own people. He was with the assembly in the desert, and with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, with our fathers, and he received words, living words, to pass on to us. So, he's saying this is the Moses that God said would send a prophet. It's the Moses that God appeared to and spoke to. He was in the assembly. The angel was in the assembly. What's the word for assembly? I don't suppose you know here. It's the word church. Right. That's the actual word for assembly. Church is an assembly. Yeah. So the Lord was with the assembly, with the people of God in those days, right? Okay? And he received, Moses received living words to pass on. Right? Moses is the mediator. Right? But Jesus spoke living words. Right? He's the author of them. He's not just the one who gives them. Right, now then, the important thing is, but what's Stephen's attitude to Moses' words? He calls them living words. Words from God. Right? Just at, when Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees and whatever, they talked about, give us the bread from heaven. Because Moses gave, do a miracle. Give us some bread from heaven. Because Moses gave us bread from heaven. Jesus' answer was, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. It was God who gave you bread from heaven. And Moses was the man who was used by God to do it. Right? So Moses wasn't being put in the place of God. And that's what Stephen's doing. He says, but he received living words. The words that Moses was given are God's words. And you better listen to them. Right. Okay, on we go. Then he says this, but our fathers refused to obey him. Second time round this, yes. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow, Moses, who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. At that time, they made an idol in the form of a calf. And they brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honour of what their hands had made. How about that? So, what Stephen saying is, God gave them Moses, God gave them his law, and what did they do with it? Broke it, rejected, didn't want it. Right. The very people that God had sent, the people of Israel had rejected. And they turn to idolatry, yes, which is even worse, isn't it, yes? Make us a god to get that showed us how we got out of Egypt, yes? But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. And then he quotes, we'll come to that in a moment, yeah? He says, God turned away. Paul uses that phrase later on in Romans. He says, God gave them up. That's one of the worst things God can do for somebody. Is leave them to themselves, because there's only one direction they'll go in when they're left to themselves, and that is worse. Yeah. And you read that in Romans 1. Yes. They didn't want God, God gave them up. They carried on with their evil ways, God gave them up, and it's down the terribly slippery slope. So God gave them up. What did he give the Israelites up to? They were not idolaters to start with. Now they're really into it. They're worshipping the sun, moon and the stars, as we'll see. And this is all the while they're in the desert. They weren't all like that, but there was a lot of them like that who had rejected the Lord.
Like that girl in
Little
yesterday said to you.
That girl, yes, who was into the stars, yes.
Into the stars.
Yes. I said to her, I wouldn't go for the stars. You better worship the one who made them, He's in charge of it all, Yeah. Right. So, this is quoting Amos, I believe. Yes, it's Amos. And he's again using the Septuagint as his base, yeah? This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for those 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Well, in fact, Amos says beyond Damascus. But I'm sure Stephen, I don't think he got it wrong. I think he's saying beyond Babylon, because he's got in mind, beyond that Damascus is Babylon, and they got sent even further. Right, so he's sort of expanding it, yes? But the point is, he's saying that they worshipped all these false gods while God's leading them in the desert. And he says, as a result of that, you're going to go into exile. That's even before they've gone into the land, of course. But they were the prophets was speaking to the people while they were in the land and saying, you carry on doing this, you're going into exile. So what's that say about this holy piece of ground? It's only holy while you worship the Lord, while you're serving God, while you're obeying him. That's holy ground then, But the moment you turn your backs on him, God says you're out. Yes. I think Stephen was probably pointing at them when he said that.
Yeah.
Right. And within 40 years, they were out. Of course. Yeah. Our forefathers, now we're on to the tabernacle now, and the tent and God's presence, yeah? Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Right? So, what was the tabernacle? It was the meeting place for God with his people. But what was the tabernacle? It was a portable building, a tent. Right? So the ground where it stood was holy ground, but it hadn't stayed holy because it moved on next week. Right? Yeah. So what made it holy was the presence. You're getting it? Yes. Right. So the tabernacle was a temporary fitting, you could say. Right. And it was made as God had given the pattern to Moses. Where did Moses get the pattern from? This is a by the by, the way. From God.
Yeah.
And what's the tabernacle a pattern of? What was the pattern? What was the original?
Solomon's.
No, Solomon's comes later. It's based on the tabernacle. Let me tell you. The pattern that Moses was given was heaven. If you look in Revelation, what do you see? You see the sea, right? And the presence of God and the lamps and the lights and all of that. That's what the tabernacle is a picture of. It's the glory and the presence of God. That's what the tabernacle was. That was the original model shape, the original, and Moses made a model of it. Yeah? That's what he was. He was a model. And the temple's a model, because the temple's just a model of the reality, the presence of God. Right? And just lastly, we've talked about this with the tabernacle, yeah? And the temple. What's the shape of the New Jerusalem?
It's a cube.
Why is it a cube?
Because of the size of the measurement.
The measurements, what's a cube? The cube is same length, same depth, same height. Why is it a cube? You don't know. I've told you this before, you know. You're halfway there, yes. Right. What is the shape of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle? It's cubic. Right? And the Holy of Holies is the very presence of God. What's the New Jerusalem? The real very presence of God. The tabernacle is a model of the real. Yeah? You got it? She's wondering now.
The outside presence isn't cubic.
Sorry? The outside presence?
The outside perimeter.
Were you talking about the walls? Now we're talking about the New Jerusalem coming down.
Just about the Holy of Holies.
Yes, it's the Holy of Holies. It's the central presence of God.
It's massive.
It's massive in Revelation, yes. Because God's got a big family.
But inside the Holy of Holies, it's quiet.
It's quiet?
Yeah.
Well, there was silence in heaven for half an hour.
Yeah, but in Revelation, there are many sounds. Singing, rivers.
Yes, wonderful, isn't it?
So it's not.
Hey?
It's different.
It's different? Ah, well...
You say it represents heaven.
It just represents heaven, yes.
There's a lot of noise in heaven.
Well, of course there is, because it's all complete then.
It's completely silent.
Well, because there's nobody dwelling in the temple, in the tabernacle, apart from God.
The priest went in.
Yeah, but once a year, that's all, yes. And he had to have the bells so that they knew he was moving, at least.
And it was dark.
No, it wasn't dark.
Yeah.
No, it wasn't. Yeah. What was in the tabernacle?
God's presence.
What was in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And what was between the angels? Sorry, no. The Shekinah.
Oh yeah.
The glory, the light. Yes. And in the new heavens and the new earth, you don't have natural light. You have God's light, which is exactly what it was like at the beginning. Yeah. Right. God's light was the one that lit the Holy of Holies. God's light is what lights the new heavens and the new earth. I'm not sure how he does it. I don't know how he does it. But that's not my problem, as they say. Anyway, that's completely by the by. We're having an argument with these Pharisees and Sadducees, right? Okay. Right. That was the tabernacle, right. Verse 45. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them, and they took the land, when they took the land from the nations that God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David. And he could have said that the tabernacle was at Shiloh for a while, and God abandoned that, because the Israelites abandoned him. Yeah? And the ark was in captured by the Philistines for a while, but that's another, but he could have said, yeah. Yeah. David, who enjoyed God's favour, and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. David wasn't allowed to build it. It was Solomon. And when Solomon built the temple, right, at the time of dedication of the temple, what do we get? Solomon made a prayer. And that's he's quoting Solomon's prayer. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Right? So he's saying is, you know, temples are just buildings. If God's not there, and God's bigger than all of it, and if God's not there, it's not holy. Right? And by this time, they've lost it. They really are upset, because he's accusing them, of course. And he can see that they're getting a bit restless. Yeah. So he almost stops his talk and gives his final message. And it's this. He says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one." That's the Messiah. "And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." You talk about following Moses and obeying the law. He says you've broken it lock, stock and barrel every time. Right, so he's pointing the index finger very strongly. Yes? He says, "You are stiff-necked people." What's stiff-necked? What's that about? What's it about?
Stubborn.
Right, yes, that's the idea. They won't learn. They won't change. Right, I need to learn a bit about this as well, yeah? Right, but stiff-necked, not good. Right? And it doesn't mean because you've been sleeping funny. The idea is of an animal that you're trying to guide. You know the oxen or some animal. You guide it with reins, right, and you pull its neck and you turn it one way or the other with the reins. Yeah? He says, an awkward animal goes, you're not making me go anywhere, I'll go where I want, yeah? That's what that means by stiff-necked, that, yeah? Right, so stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, right? Now they were talking about circumcision being their sign that they're God's people. But the prophet said, it's not just about the physical bit on your body, it's about what's on the inside. Uncircumcised hearts means you're not believing him, and uncircumcised ears means you're not listening to him.
They're Gentiles, aren't they?
Effectively, yes. Paul picks this point up later in Romans. He's listening to all this, I'm sure. Yeah. Paul picks up this point. He says, a man is not a Jew, he's only one Jew outwardly. And circumcision is of the body, but it's a man is of a Jew who is one inwardly, where the circumcision is of the heart. Right. It's what the change is on the inside that matters. So Stephen tells them, they claim to be God's people, but they're rejected all along, just like their ancestors. They've rejected the Messiah. You've rejected the righteous one. That is another word for the Messiah there. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You received the law, but you haven't obeyed it. Right, okay? So that's the end of his... It's not an apology, is it? As you can see, this is an accusation.
Yeah.
Right. When they heard this... We're nearly finished. You'll be pleased to know it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. They are mad. I mean, both ways. Angry and gone crazy as well, right? But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Right. They're obeying the law. That's what they do with blasphemers. They take them out of the city. They're following the letter to the rule. The rule to the letter, yeah? But they're breaking every bit of it. Yeah? So, because there wasn't a trial. There was no trial. Yeah? This is mob justice. Yeah? And it's happening today in some parts of the world. Isn't it? Mob justice. They grabbed him, rushed him out, started stoning him. And Stephen there, before this happens, he says... They look at him again. The angel's there again, yeah? But he says, he saw heaven opened... Right? What does he see? So the glory of God. Oh, yes. God says, what's God saying to him, effectively?
You're coming.
Right? No, but that's what. But he says he saw the glory of God. And what else did he see?
He saw Jesus.
What did he see, Jesus?
Next to him.
Standing at the right hand of God. Right. Now, there's something really remarkable. I've never seen this before. I've read it up, you know, recently this week. Yeah? Something I've never seen before. It says in Hebrews, when Jesus had worked salvation, says, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Yeah? Because he'd finished the work. Right? There's one thing that isn't in the tabernacle, is a seat.
No, he's standing next to
him. But, when Jesus had finished his work, he sat down. Because he's complete. Right? Finished his work. But what does he see Jesus doing?
Yeah.
Why is Jesus standing up now? Welcoming him, one, and supporting him, and standing with him. You know, when Jesus says to Saul later on, why are you persecuting me? He sees the glory of God, he sees Jesus there to welcome him, Jesus standing for him, right, supporting him. Jesus isn't just our Saviour, he's our intercessor, he's working for us. And I think this is a picture of Jesus as the intercessor for Stephen. What does Stephen need now? Because he's about to die. He needs grace. Serious grace to see him through this. And I've said this, I've read this somewhere before. You won't get dying grace until you're dying. Right? But when you need it, he'll be there. Right? So, he sees Jesus and he says, look where I can see. Wow. Where's his focus now? Yeah. I mean, all this raging madness. I think they're absolutely off their rockers, yeah? All this raging madness all around him, and Stephen is looking up. He's left them behind. Yeah? I see him. See his glory, right? Wonderful. And they can't take it. It says they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voice. That's what it's about. Yeah? They don't want to listen, and in order to stop it, they shout and bawl and rouse one another up. This is mob violence. Yeah? And they take him out and they stone him. Right. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They've got to do it properly, you know. You've got to have proper witnesses and people who are accusing him, stone him first. Right? So they're doing it all by the book. Yeah, but they're killing a righteous man. Yeah. Okay, so that's what they do. They're stoning him. And there's that young lad, Saul. What's it mean when they put the clothes at his feet? Why did they put their clothes at his feet? Possibly.
I think he was in charge.
He's accepting responsibility for looking after them. He's approving to what's going on. Yeah, but why do they take their coats off?
They're going to be flimmy.
They're throwing stones. It's hot work throwing stones, you know. Right, so that's part of it. I'm sure maybe the blood bit as well, yeah. But throwing stones is hot work. So they take their coats off and lay them at the feet of the apostle, of Saul of Tarsus. He's agreeing to the death of this man. That's what they're saying here. He's with them, isn't it?
But he's agreeing that he's not participating in the
actual... Well, maybe, yeah. But he is participating because he's accepting... Somebody's got to look after the clothes, I suppose.
He's an accessory
after the fact. He's not from... Well, if he didn't throw a stone, you never know. Yeah?
He's an accessory after...
He's an accessory, definitely, yes. That's the word. Yes, we'll accept that. He's an accessory. While they're stoning him, this is just before he dies... Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What did Jesus say as he was dying? Father, receive my spirit. Into your hands I give my spirit. He's copying Jesus, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's lovely, eh?
Yeah.
So he's praying. Wonderful, right? But than that, the last bit is even more astounding. What does he say next? He says... Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, Do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now, again, Matthew Henry says something really beautiful about this. He says, why did he fall on his knees? Is he being stoned?
Was he kneeling at the cross?
He's kneeling, yes.
Because he was coming before God.
Now, let me tell you what Matthew Henry said. I think it's really beautiful. What I tell you, it's a great book, this Matthew Henry. Yeah. Right? And he says this. While Stephen's praying to Jesus, he's standing, because it's between him and Jesus. But when he's praying for them and interceding for them, he wants them to see he's interceding for them. So he gets on his knees. It's an attitude of prayer. He's showing that he's praying for them. That's amazing, yeah? So he's on his knees, he's praying, and he says, Lord, what did Jesus say? The cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What does Stephen pray? Lord Jesus, don't hold this sin against them. In other words, forgive them.
The words of Jesus at the end.
Yes, yeah. But he's meaning it.
Oh, yes.
He's so full of the glory that he's just about to enter that he's able to say, Lord, forgive them.
Right.
They've gone crazy. They've always been going crazy, but Lord, forgive them. Right? And then, just last little bit, and it says this, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Saul heard those words, forgiven. Right? And I'm sure that was one of the means by which the Lord got him to Jesus. Paul later on in his account, we'll come to it in Acts, Jesus, when he appears to him, he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Right? He's using oxen words again, yes? Right? What does he mean? He says, your conscience has been giving you some trouble, hasn't it, Paul? Yeah. What was his conscience giving him trouble about? He killed an innocent, righteous man. Yeah. And he could see the way this man died, just like the Roman centurion, when he saw Jesus had died, and the way he died, he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Yeah. And when Saul saw Stephen dying, something stuck. Yes. Something stuck. It didn't immediately happen, but something's got there. And the Lord's going to use it. And if it was only one that Stephen's prayer got saved, it was good enough, wasn't it? Eh? Mm-hmm. Sorry? What a one. What a one, yes. That's wonderful. So, there you have it. Stephen, the first martyr. Martyr. And what does the word martyr mean? Do you know? It's the word for witness. He bears witness to Jesus in his life and in his death, that Jesus is still active, still at work for his people and in his people. Wonderful, isn't it? What a great man. Yes. Well, even better for Stephen. Bless him, yeah. But you can see how he used the history of Israel to make the point in order to try and get these people to see their sin. That's what he was after. He wants them to see their sin, and he prays that God will forgive them for their sin when he's dying. And the wonderful news is, one of them got it. In the end, praise the Lord. You never know, dear. Now then, just one final phrase, and it's a phrase from one of the early church fathers. They lived through very terrible times, many great times of persecution under the Roman emperors and whatever. And he made a famous statement that's always been repeated. You've heard it? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They said, you know, you kill one and another three pop up. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is Saul going to destroy the church?
Well, we're coming to that, yes. He tries, yes. Mm-hmm. He nearly succeeded as well. Mm-hmm. But God stepped in. So we'll stop there, shall we? Mm-hmm. And lot to think about in that, isn't it? Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your servant. And Lord, as we see, as he was speaking about the history of the Israelites, time and again they rebelled and they refused, Lord. Lord, they weren't any worse than we can be, Lord. We see, Lord, we can want to go our own ways, resistant to change. Lord, not listening to what you say. Lord, forgive us, Lord, and help us to please and honour you. Thank you for Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that bore witness, really bore witness to Jesus. And Lord, is now enjoying the glory. Lord, thank you. He saw you before he got there. Thank you for the encouragements for him. And thank you for your encouragements for us, that we have seen your glory as we see this man honouring you in word and deed. Bless you, Lord. Help us to be faithful to you. And Lord, we would remember tonight, Lord, our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are going through exactly the same experiences that your servant Stephen was facing, Lord. False accusations, vicious, evil people seeking to destroy them. And yet, Lord, they're praying for their persecutors. Lord, be with them as much as you were with Stephen, your servant. Lord, and grant us mercy and grace that wherever we are, whatever time we may face in the future, that we will be faithful to you. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.